Say revelation. Revelation. Chapter 4. I really enjoyed this study we just came through on the seven churches of Asia. Really helped me see some of those churches in detail. I've read over it many, many times. That was my first time to really do an in-depth study on those, and that was a blessing to my heart anyway. Revelation chapter 4. Voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And the rest of the chapter is going to go on to talk about that throne and who sat upon that throne, and John kind of paints the picture of what's going on here in the throne room of heaven. But I wanted to focus in on just these couple of verses and how that John at this point, at this juncture in the book of Revelation, hears the voice of a trumpet that says, "Come up hither," and immediately John, boom, is in the Spirit in before the throne of God. And we're going to talk tonight about something very similar to this that's going to happen in the future that we call the rapture. Okay? So let's pray once again. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it now as we endeavor to preach it. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of Christianity, if I could put it that way, all denominations and so on, used to have a very different view of Bible prophecy than what we hold today. During those different church ages, you know, you've got the Pergamos and its corruption and compromise, and then Thyatira and the Jezebel that was teaching there, and the Dark Ages. The Catholic Church during the Dark Ages basically taught that they were the kingdom, right? That the kingdom of Christ had come. That the church was in charge of the world, reigning. It was ruling and reigning over the world, basically, at that time. The Pope basically told the emperors what to do. And so they said, the kingdom is now. The kingdom is here. This is it. And so Catholics even today believe in something called amillennialism. So that there will be no millennium. We're in it right now. We are the kingdom. And then the Protestant Reformation came along, and some things seemed like they were getting better. There was around the same time was the Renaissance, a new birth of art and music and thought and philosophy, and mankind began bettering himself, and inventions started happening in the printing press, and suddenly the Bible is being printed and spread abroad, and the Reformation takes off. And then comes that golden age of the Philadelphia-type churches, where the United States of America was born. Christian principles were ruling, and freedom was on the rise and on the march, and things were just getting better and better and better in the world. And many Christians fell into this wrong mode of thinking that's how it was going to work. That, no, we're not in the kingdom yet, but the more we better ourselves as humankind, eventually will basically usher in the kingdom because of how good it becomes. You know, technology will get better and people will get better and everyone will be free and everyone will accept Christ, and all of a sudden he will come, and then he will take over his kingdom. Okay, and so that's kind of this idea of post millennialism, that we're gonna bring it in, and Christ's kingdom is now, and once the world ultimately accepts him and becomes what it was meant to be, that he'll return at the end of that period. But then certain events happen in history and cause people to question that view, that the world is just getting better and better. Some big hiccups like World War I, World War II, the rise of communism, the Great Depression. And people are realizing that, yes, there's still great evil in the world. And the more that they looked at it, it really wasn't getting better and better. That the peace that had been reigning wasn't going to last. The prosperity, how everything just kept going up, 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 up. Boom. It went away. Freedom was threatened and is threatened by communism and socialism. And in a way, some good came out of those awful events because people began to go back to the Bible to see what it said rather than their own theories about what the kingdom was supposed to be all about. And they realized that the world actually wasn't supposed to continue getting better. In fact, the Bible says things like in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, perilous times shall come and that evil seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the more they got into the Bible, the more they realized that the last days would become very dark and that it would be a very perilous time on earth. Jesus even asked in Luke 18, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That's how bad that it can become. And we're not going to usher in the kingdom of God. As fallen men, we're not getting better. We're getting worse. And the Bible clearly teaches that Christ must come, and when Christ returns, that he will set up his millennial kingdom. And we call that biblical position premillennialism. Okay? And it's what the Bible spells out quite clearly. And once that began to click, those who are studying the Bible realized that everything mentioned in the book of Revelation suddenly fit, suddenly worked. Because for all those years, people were teaching, oh, you know, Revelation, it's just kind of an allegory. It's very symbolic language. It's largely talking about the persecution that the Christians went through during the Roman emperors and all the persecution and tribulation that they faced. That's really what that's talking about. And all the heavy language and all this spiritual stuff that's going on, that's just that was just symbolic for what happened back then. That's how it was taught, and that's how it is taught in some churches. But as you take a look at reality, that the kingdom is not now. And we're not getting better, we're getting worse. And you realize that it's going to take the return of the Son of God to set up this millennial kingdom. Suddenly, Revelation opens up in a very literal way. It's a prophecy of end times. And so for the better part of the last century, there's been a much greater awareness and interest in Bible prophecy. It peaked, I would say, probably around the 70s. And people started really talking a lot about Bible prophecy and this thing called the rapture. And then at the end of the 1990s, a hit series of fiction novels called Left Behind came out, sold millions and millions of copies because people are so interested, you know, in all of this stuff. And it's based on the idea of the rapture in the tribulation period. And it's likely that there has never been a time since the days of the apostles when people are more interested in and talking about the second coming of Christ. Yeah, and that's a good thing. But there's also a lot of confusion out there, a lot. People are saying some really bizarre stuff in the name of prophecy. You can kind of make whatever audacious claims and things you want and just call it prophecy, and somehow it's acceptable, you know, out here. And but because of where we are right now in the book of Revelation, we're going to look at this idea of the rapture tonight. It's not mentioned outright in the book of Revelation, but what happened to John right here at the beginning of chapter 4, it's identical to what we know about the rapture from other parts of the Bible that we're going to study. The churches of Asia, they've been the main focus of the study, right? The last two chapters have been all about these churches. And as we mentioned, those churches are representative of seven distinct periods in the history of Christianity. So the word church or churches appears 19 times in the last two chapters. Pretty big theme, wouldn't you say? Of those two chapters of the Bible. After that, now that we hit chapter 4, the local church never features again in the rest of the book. Wow, that's a change. For everything else that unfolds in the remainder of the apocalypse, the churches are conspicuously absent. And the nation of Israel retakes center stage. And that lines up perfectly with what we know from other passages about the tribulation. Jeremiah 37 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not a time when the church is supposed to be purified and brought to God. It's a time where God is once again dealing specifically with the nation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. And and also Daniel chapter 9. And we're not going to look at all these. Boy, you could spend so much time just diving into all of these different passages of Scripture that deal with this stuff. But in Daniel 9, it's called the 70th week. So you've got the 60 and 9 weeks that lead up until Christ. And then there's this pause where the nation of Israel is kind of set to the side. And God deals with this mystery of the church age, which is where we are now. And then comes the tribulation period for 7 more years, which is Daniel's 70th final week. Okay, and that's how you understand those weeks in Daniel. Something has to happen to where the churches are removed, to where Israel can become back in the center of God's program on earth. And that something fits right here. Right here after chapter 3, because after this point, the church is not even mentioned again in the book. What happened to John right at the beginning of chapter 4, it's a perfect picture of what will happen to all believers at the rapture. Let's read it again. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So, was John raptured right here? No. Not in the sense that of the rapture that is to come. He was not translated. He was taken up in spirit. Okay, this was a vision. But it's no coincidence the way that it's worded, how that he is caught away at the sound of a trumpet and immediately brought into the presence of God, because in the timeline of Bible prophecy, the rapture would have to occur right here. It would have to be right here. So if the Bible's going to mention it, it would mention it right there. And it alludes to it. It's really neat how it just it's no coincidence. It's kind of like the churches. It doesn't state these are church ages, but when you look at it from a timeline perspective, there's no way, you know, it can be such a coincidence. God put it in there just that way. And so we're going to look at a few different passages that really get into this and describe the event and try to answer a few questions about the rapture. So the first question tonight is, what exactly is this? What is the rapture? The word rapture, does anybody know where that's found in the Bible? Me neither, because it's not. Interesting, right? The word rapture is nowhere found in the King James Bible. So obviously the concept is here, but the word isn't. Okay, and don't let that bug you. That's true for other things we believe. We believe in the Trinity of God. The word Trinity, it's not there. Okay, so we can have words for concepts that teach biblical truth, and that's what it's like with the word rapture. What is a biblical word for it? Well, one word would be translation. Translation. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. The very first person to be what we would call raptured was a man by the name of Enoch. And he lived before the flood. And Hebrews chapter 11 verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch never died. Isn't that cool? Out of all the people in history that lived and died, and we get into the genealogies and so on, and this person begat that person, and they lived so many years, and then they died. Well, Enoch all of a sudden breaks the chain And it says, and he was not, for God took him. He was translated out of here. He was so pleasing to God by faith, not by his works, by faith. He was pleasing to God, and the Lord simply took him. Spirit, soul, body, his whole being. Come up hither. And took him up into heaven, and they never found a body, because God just simply translated it into a glorified body. And Elijah was received up into heaven whole as well. He's another example. He never had to die. But other than those two individuals, every other human being that has ever lived has had to die. Another good Bible phrase is catch away or caught up. That's actually what where we get the word rapture. It's combining this idea of to snatch away, to catch up. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is one of the clearest Bible teachings on the rapture. The Thessalonians were confused on their beliefs on the end times. They thought that maybe they were already in the tribulation period, and that if so, I mean, what would become of their loved ones who had already died? Are they going to miss out on Christ's kingdom and all of this stuff? Well, what we know from the book of Acts is Paul had only got a chance to be with the Thessalonians just a few short weeks, and then he's driven out of town. So can you imagine, that after just a few weeks, he starts a church in Thessalonica, but they have so much they have not learned yet. They're very unclear on a lot of teachings. And so Paul's letters set them straight on some of these things, and the rapture was one of them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, okay, those who are passed away in Christ, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So those who sleep in Jesus, these are folks who have been saved but have already passed away. Their spirits and their spirit and soul, we know, are in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, that happens instantaneously. But their bodies sleep. Their bodies sleep. At the rapture, when the trumpet sounds, he said that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, so their bodies, their bones, their ashes, whatever composition they may be in, immediately their bodies rise. And then, after they rise, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All this happens almost instantaneously. The trumpet sounds, the dead rise, those who are alive are translated, spirit, soul, and body into the air. We're caught up. That's the best definition for the word rapture you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Okay? We don't rise up on our own. It's not something we do at all. I've seen preachers. It makes me laugh when I see this. But was it Pastor Neil? I don't remember who it was. Somebody talking about the rapture, like I'm working on it. You know, I'm pretending. You know, I'm working on getting ready to go. And they're jumping and like rapture practice or something, and just to be goofy. But this is not something that we contribute to. Our bodies are seized. Okay. We are captured. We are caught away to be with him. And it's not everyone. It's just those who are in Christ. So only the saved are caught up at the rapture. The dead who were unsaved remain in the ground. The spiritually dead who walk upon the earth, they remain upon the earth. And from their perspective, the rest of us will simply disappear. Just be gone. I don't believe they will even hear the trumpet or anything. That's something we're going to hear and will be part of our catching away. From their perspective, we're just there one moment and we're gone the next. And I believe that all who are safe in Jesus will go, meaning that even babies and little children who are not yet aware, not yet accountable for sin, will be caught up as well in the rapture. So another good word. So you've got translation, and then you've got caught up. And another word that kind of matches translation is changed. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, another great passage on the rapture, verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Okay, again, we understand what that means, don't we? And it's neat how he often employed this word, because death is not really death for the child of God. Isn't that neat? That it's not really death. It's kind of like when Jesus said of Lazarus, "He sleepeth, and I must go wake him." You know, I mean, that's how God perceives the death of the child of God. It's just asleep, and he's coming out of this. So we shall not all sleep, verse 51, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's beautiful. So he says, not all of those who are saved will actually sleep or will actually die. But whether we die in Christ or we're caught up alive at the rapture, one thing's for sure, we will all be changed. We're all going to be translated. Our mortal, corruptible bodies will change in that instant to become immortal, incorruptible bodies. And it's going to happen very quickly. He calls it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And I think probably some people deceive themselves and say, well, I'll just wait, you know, till I hear the trumpet and I see people start disappearing around me and then I'll get saved. No. No, there will be no time for something like that. It will all happen way too fast. And I don't know what the exact length of time. Some people have guessed at how long the twinkle of an eye is. And all I know is it's pretty obvious. This is an instantaneous event. It happens that fast. What is the rapture? It is an event where in one moment, all the saved, dead and alive, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and be changed into their glorified bodies. And what an incredible moment that will be. Wow. But secondly, when will this rapture occur? When will this happen? Well, the Bible does give us some clues and a very, very broad window of time. It doesn't give a date, doesn't give any other specifics on it, and sometimes you'll hear of someone who says that they've figured it out, you know, they've cracked the Bible code, or they know somehow, so they'll set a date for the return of Christ, and every time the date comes and goes, and they are revealed to be the false prophet that they are. But those who know their Bible already knew that they were false prophets, because Jesus said of his second coming in Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father also." And Matthew 25:13 says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And so some people have pointed to, there's a parable of the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24, okay? The fig tree is there, and it's, Jesus says, you know, when you see the figs coming into leaf, you know that the fruit is not far behind. That's essentially what the parable was about. And so when you see all of these signs coming, then you know that the time is nigh. I'm not going to get off track and demonstrate all of this to you tonight, but they say that... Jesus said in there, this generation, when all these signs come to pass, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Okay? So what a lot of prophecy students have done is they've said, okay, so the fig tree, that's representative of Israel often in the Bible, and so when the fig tree leafs out, so meaning when the nation of Israel came back into its own, was reborn as a nation, that Jesus said that this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled, okay? And so in the Bible, a generation is about 40 years. You think about the children of Israel. They rejected going into the promised land, and then that whole generation had to die off, and they wandered for 40 years. So some people really were promoting this in the 70s and so on, that 40 years from the rebirth of the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus is going to come, and all these things will be fulfilled, okay? Well, any time you start trying to set a date, you're going to get yourself in trouble. 1988 came and went, and no return of Christ. And people have said, well, maybe a generation's longer now than it was, but, you know, maybe it could be up to 100 years and try to make it work. Okay, here's the problem. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, written to the nation of Israel, okay? It's talking about the time of the tribulation. When you read in the Bible all about the signs and wonders that are going to precede the second coming, you have to realize something. The second coming of Christ happens in two phases. There is the rapture, and then there is his actual descent to earth, okay, when he actually comes to the earth. The first phase, the rapture, no signs are required, okay? So people, you know, talking about, oh, there's wars and there's earthquakes and there's all these things. These are signs of the Lord's coming. Guess what? That stuff's always been happening. There's always been earthquakes. There's always been wars and pestilence and all that stuff. We're not looking for a sign. We are looking for him. We are listening for a trumpet, and instantly it'll happen. During the tribulation period, man, all kinds of stuff's going to happen, all kinds of signs, so that they will know this is the generation. This is when it's going to happen, that all these things are fulfilled. So I know that's a really quick rebuttal of a pretty complex argument, but we don't know the date. We know this. It hasn't happened yet, and according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's turn there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it has to happen prior to the revealing of the Antichrist. Has to happen prior to the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How you doing tonight? Doing okay? Following? Good. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together, there's another good word, gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So right now in history, the Holy Spirit of God is holding back, is restraining the plans of Satan through God's people. That's how he works. If you're saved, the Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? He has no other physical location. He lives within you. He lives within us. Does his work through his people. He makes us salt. He makes us light of the world. And through our godly influence, you know what he's doing? Restraining the evil. That's what he does. Well, the rapture's coming when all the saved are taken out. And although God, yes, is omnipresent, his Holy Spirit is everywhere, his restraining influence at that moment is taken out of the way. And the word letteth in verse 7, it says, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That word let means to hinder, to hold back, to restrain. Okay, so that's what the Holy Spirit's doing right now. He's letting, okay, in Bible words. He's restraining the evil. But one day he will be taken out of the way. When's that happen? When we go. When we go, his restraining influence goes. And then, it says verse 8, the timeline here again, and then shall that wicked be revealed. See, wicked is capitalized there. It's a person. The wicked one, the Antichrist, the man of sin. So we who are saved right now will not see the Antichrist come to power. That's not saying he may be alive today. He may be somewhere in the political systems somewhere. I don't know. But here's the thing. We're not going to see his rise to becoming what he will be during the tribulation period as king of basically all the earth. We are going to be, before all that happens, the 7 years of tribulation, all of that, we are going to be taken out of here. And by the way, that's how God always works. That before he unleashes judgment upon the world, upon sinners, he delivers his own. Yep. He doesn't deliver us just from persecution or that type of human tribulation, but he always delivers his righteous before he unleashes his wrath. Does that make sense? Okay, give a couple examples. The flood was a great example of God pouring out his wrath on the world. Before the flood came, guess what happened to Enoch? He was translated. Also Noah and his family who were righteous in his sight. God had a means of deliverance so that they were not a part of that judgment. Later on comes Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't you think God raining down fire and brimstone is a sign of his wrath and judgment upon them? Yes. What did he do before he rains down fire? Pulled out the righteous. Delivered them before he would do judgment. In fact, the angel told Lot, haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. The angel was restrained from allowing God's judgment to fall until the righteous were out of the way. Okay, let's look at a couple other verses real quick. We're in Thessalonians. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a pretty comprehensive study we're doing tonight. And if you miss something, I think we're getting it recorded so you can go back and review. Or I can send you some notes on this stuff if you'd like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or no, I said chapter 1, chapter 1 verse 10. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 5, verse 9. It says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Turn back to 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter and chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Revelation chapter 3. We just came through here in Revelation chapter 3. In the letter to the church in Philadelphia, verse 10, Jesus said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The Lord promised. And, look at the next line. He says, behold, I come quickly. How is he going to deliver them from the temptation? He is coming. And over, the Bible makes it so clear that there is this pattern, there is this principle, that those who are Christ's will first be taken away and delivered before the wrath of God falls upon the world in the tribulation. And that's the only way, really, to explain how Israel suddenly becomes the forefront of everything that God is doing during that time. It's like, wow, God is making such a big deal about the church, you know, in this dispensation. And it's all about the church, and unto him be glory in the church. So all of a sudden, what happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4 that suddenly no church, and it's all about Israel again? The rapture. It's going to come, and the church age will be over in that moment. Because we'll all be gone, every saved person on the planet. That's the only explanation for it. And so when will the rapture happen? Well, I'm not going to set a date. That'd be very, very foolish. It's sometime between now and the tribulation period. How's that for you? But here's the important thing. Nothing else has to happen before that. The second coming that we're talking about, it's I just mentioned how all the signs and all the wonders and stuff, that's talking about when he comes at the end of all that. The rapture, nothing else has to happen, okay? Nothing. The rapture could happen at any moment without warning. The best word to describe the rapture is that it is imminent. Imminent. That doesn't mean it's necessarily immediate. It just means nothing else has to happen. It's the next event on the prophetic calendar. And so it could very well be that before this day is over, the trumpet could sound, and we would be caught up with him in the clouds. It really could happen that way, that it'd be today or tomorrow. And it could just as well be 100 years away. It could. We don't know. Obviously, I look around, and boy, you take a good look at the world as it is, and it sure seems like things are lining up, and I can't imagine it going another 100 years. Can you imagine that? I can't. But preachers who lived in 1915 couldn't imagine it going another 100 years either. So it's amazing. Don't you imagine that the rise of Hitler in the 30s and his persecution against the people of Israel must have looked like it's coming. I mean, the preachers must have just known, get ready because it is upon us. The Antichrist is rising. I mean, even you go back even farther, and all the Roman empires and the popes who launched persecution and crusades against the Jews, against believers, all of that looked very Antichrist. But the Lord tarried. And so we can't set a date. I fully believe I'll live to see the rapture. I do. There's no reason to think otherwise. But so did Paul. Paul thought that. Whenever he spoke about it, he didn't say, we who are long dead by then will rise. No, he said things like, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And the apostles believed they would live to see the second coming of Christ. They considered it to be imminent. That it could happen at any moment, and they lived their whole lives that way. That was a major motivation for them just to stay busy for the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, he said, "For our conversation, our life, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." And even later on, once Paul realized that he might not live to see that day, I mean, he just knew that Timothy would. And so he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:14, he said, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's kind of coming down to the end. He's in prison. He's got an execution date. He said, "You know what? I might not actually make it. But Timothy, you're going to. So you keep the commandment until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." James, turn over to James 5. So Some of these I'm quoting to you, some of them I'm returning to, so there's just a lot in the Bible about it. James chapter 5, I'll get there. Verse 8 says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." How many hundreds of years ago was that written? So how much closer is his coming today? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, this tells us not to let the Lord's delay make us question whether or not he's actually coming. Okay, he says, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." And then he goes on to talk about the flood. That basically, that's the same argument they used during the days before the flood, where Noah for 100 years is out there preaching, "The flood is coming, the flood is coming, get aboard the ark, the flood is coming." And they're like, "Psh, it's the same every day. It hasn't happened yet. It ain't going to happen." And it did one day. And he said, in the last days, it's going to be the same kind of scoffers that say, sure, the rapture's coming. Sure, Jesus is coming again. People have been preaching that for thousands of years. Yep. And one day, it's going to happen. It really will. Why is God tarrying? Why does he wait so long? Verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So why is he waiting so long? It's not because he doesn't have respect to his promises. It's because he's so long-suffering. He's so patient, and he loves people so much that he is giving every opportunity for people to come to Christ, to come to repentance. He wants everybody to be in heaven if possible. I think if you ask Paul and the other apostles, "Paul, you think the Lord will wait another, I don't know, say 2,000 years before returning?" They'd laugh at you. They'd say, "Are you kidding? Have you looked at this wicked world that we are living in? He's coming any day now." But James was right on. After 1,000 years is nothing to a timeless God. The reason he's waited is because he loves people so much. He's giving them an opportunity. Every single day is another opportunity for more people to hear the gospel, for more people to be saved. But one day, the period of his grace and his long-suffering will end. And then, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The rapture is coming any day now. That trumpet could sound. And it's not just something fun that we look forward to. The Lord tells us all of this to help us live differently now. The truth of the rapture, it ought to change the way that we go about our lives. It ought to give hope to those going through persecution. That's what it was about, largely when they wrote in the New Testament. They're going through intense persecution, and they had that blessed hope that it's not going to last forever. And then it gives comfort to those whose relatives have already passed on. And often along with the teaching, I don't know if you caught it as we went through, he would say, comfort one another with these words. This is comforting. And the Lord's return, it is a message of comfort. It's also a message of motivation. It ought to motivate us like it motivated the apostles to live right. It ought to motivate us to hold fast to the truth, to not deviate from the path. Turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 11. Again, he says to the church in Philadelphia, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." It ought to motivate us to hold fast. If a person's not saved, the truth that Jesus Christ could come at any moment ought to motivate them to get that settled immediately. I mean, he might not return today, but then again, he certainly could. There's nothing preventing it. Are you ready for the trumpet to sound? Are you certain that you would be in Christ, that you'd be raptured out of here, or would you just be left behind to endure all the horrors of the tribulation? I need to move on. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of those teachings that's out there that needs to probably be countered. And you don't look like you're in a hurry, anybody, right? All right. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe that this passage of Scripture teaches that all of those who have heard and understood and rejected the gospel of Christ will not get another chance after the rapture. Any who will be saved during that awful time are those who have never before been given the opportunity to hear. So look at 2 Thessalonians 2:10, talking about Satan coming or the Antichrist coming with all this and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I don't believe that when the rapture happens and people are disappearing and those who knew about the truth, it's not going to be one of those times where you see all these unsaved people fall to their knees and say, "Oh God, just give me another chance. I want to be saved." You know, we would picture that. A common sense approach would say, man, when they see all this happening and they know the truth, oh, they're going to repent right there on the spot. And how wicked would that be for God not to give them that second chance? First of all, don't impugn the character of God, okay? Anytime that somebody rejects Christ and rejects the gospel, that is a damnable offense to a holy God. It is. In that moment when the saved are raptured, are caught away, I don't believe that anyone who has heard the gospel will be on their knees begging for a second chance. The same pride that kept them from receiving Christ today will keep them from receiving Christ then. If they are not willing to hear the gospel truth from the Word of God, do you believe that the Word of God is powerful? It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? God has nothing more powerful to use to convince people to come to Christ than His Word. And so you can't say that, oh, well, once they see it all happening, then they'll have faith. That's not faith, friends. It's not. I believe that they will be just as stubborn and prideful, and they will lie and deceive themselves that they're okay. They're doing it today. Why wouldn't they do it then? Christ is coming. We know not the day or the hour. Nothing else needs to happen. Don't be waiting for some big war to start or some huge earthquake or an eclipse in the sky. Listen, those things have happened many, 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 many times. Okay? We're not looking for a sign. We watch for Christ. We listen for the trumpet. And just as soon as it sounds, it'll be over. And we will be with Him. The truth of the rapture should cause us to live every single day as though He's coming back today. Do you think that way as you're going about your day? This could be it. Today could be the day. When you get up in the morning, fill your mind with thoughts that this could very well be my last day to serve Christ on this earth, because He could be coming at noon. He could be coming tonight, and this is it. This is my chance. This is my chance to witness. This is my chance to do for Christ what I will do, because today is all I have. And yet the long-suffering of God shows us that we should also plan as though he's not coming today. Okay? We ought to plan that way. I know a lot of older preachers who many years ago, they opted out of Social Security. They never saved a dime for their retirement. You know, they just never really invested in their children because they were just so certain that the Lord was coming back that soon that none of that stuff would matter. Retirement? Are you kidding? Jesus is coming back, brother, you know? They just poured themselves into ministry, and that's good. But look what's happened now, you know? They didn't take into account the long-suffering of God, and so lived out their days penniless, and some of them lost their families and all this stuff. So it turns out it wasn't great faith, but it was actually pretty foolish. So the truth of the rapture was never intended to cause us to forget about the future, to never make preparations. It's supposed to motivate us to always be ready and always be busy about the work of Christ, because at any moment the trumpet may sound. So live today as though he's coming back today. But prepare and plan as though it may be another 1,000 years, because we don't know. But be ready, because one of these days, there will be a voice from heaven that, like a trumpet, that will say, like he said to John, come up hither. Do you know you're saved? When he returns, will he find you faithful? Listen for the trumpet. It's coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And thank you for, once again, just teaching us such great and glorious truths out of